Okay, we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews as we have recently started that. And tonight we want to look, we left off in at the end of second half of verse 3 of chapter 1. So we want to go back to there, but it won't hurt for us to begin tonight by reading the first four verses of the book to reestablish the context, to get our thoughts together on that, and then we can try to move forward in looking at the rest of verse 3 and on into verse 4, Lord willing. So let's see, Brother Dave, can you read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4?
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Okay, so for context, let's, and believe me, I don't want to, I'm deeply love the woman I married, obviously so, to marry the daughter of a grammar teacher. And I'm blessed to have present with me my mother-in-law, who is a grammar teacher by her profession. So that was, I was all about science. Everything on that other side was what I had to endure to get to where I wanted to be. At any rate, things like diagramming sentences, that's what, that's the kind of stuff that would give me full body shivers. But at the risk of getting too close to that, let's kind of diagram this out just a little bit. Subject, as we start verse 1, what's the subject or who's the subject? Well, we got the first word there. God. What's our verb? What's the action here? God what? God spake. And that's really the key point starting off right here at the beginning of the book, as we've already seen. So the point is, God spoke this word. Now, from that point, so there we see what's in common to everything that he's going to be discussing here. It's all of what God has spoken. This is not about what God has not spoken. Which means what? If God didn't speak it, that's not even under consideration, nor should it be. If God didn't say it, then what meaning would that have to us? What authority would that have to us at all? Nothing whatsoever. So as far as the word of man, the wisdom of men, out. That's not even mentioned here, nor should it be, as we've seen. And we have plenty of scriptures that do warn us against the wisdom of men, the words that God has not spoken. So he's concerning us right here with what God has said. And again, it's not God thought or somehow God conveyed his thoughts to man and then it's the word of man. No, God spoke. These scriptures are the spoken word of God. And that's central to what we're studying here as he begins that with that statement. Now, that's what's in common to everything he's talking about. It's the word that God has spoken. Now, there is a contrast then made, a separation or a distinction between what God has spoken in time past versus what he has spoken now. Time past, now. Those two things are referring to How do we divide that or recognize that division in the Bible? Old Testament, New Testament, exactly. And that's really what's the contrast is being made there. Now, what's alike? Again, God spoke it all. So all of this is God's Word. This is one reason why we went in to look at a number of scriptures that not just encourage us, but command us in the New Testament to know, to study, to learn those words that God did speak in time past by the prophets. So that he's not saying, well, that the Old Testament's no good. That's not what he's saying at all. That's the spoken word of God. That's the inspired word of God, every word of it. And that's, again, a big point that's made here. And we even went ahead a little bit to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to note how he builds on that. Well, if God didn't speak it, it would have no authority. But did he speak those words in time past unto us by the prophets? Yes, he did. Did that carry any weight? Did it have any authority since it was the word of God? It certainly did. What happened to every transgression and disobedience under that, what he commanded then? It got a reward. It got its just recompense of reward, its punishment. Well, if that were the case then, and it was, then what about now? Because now he's not diminishing or saying that the Old Testament was not important or that we shouldn't know it. But what he's given in the New Testament is far, far greater. And what's the reason? He's spoken unto us in these last days by whom? By his Son. So this is the Word of Christ, the New Testament, the Son of God. Now everything that flows from there after he's making that point to start with, it's all built on that. From that point on into the latter part of verse 2 to the point where we've left off in our study in verse 3, all of this now is showing who Christ is, God's Son, and why, therefore, the word that God has spoken to us in the New Testament by him is so important. That if every transgression and disobedience under the Old Covenant was justly punished, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that was spoken unto us by the Lord and also by them that heard him? That's going to be his point. And so what is it about Christ? Who is he? Why is his word so important? Why is it greater than any word that the Father spoke before? And there will not be anything that's going to come after it. This is the everlasting covenant. So what is it about him? Well, that's what he's going through, a number of points about Christ and who he is and why his word, therefore, is so important and so crucial, so necessary for us to know, to believe, to understand, and to obey. All right, so in verse 2, what do we see about him? He has appointed him heir of all things. And that inheritance aspect is going to come up some more. But what did we, when we got to that part, this is just reviewing a little bit, when did he become an heir? What was the big event that was that's tied to his being the heir and receiving? And what did he inherit that we looked back in Psalm number 2 that he's about to quote? That's why we need to keep this in fresh in our minds, because he's himself, the Lord, is going to go to Psalm 2 in just a moment and quote from it as he's again emphasizing this point. But Christ is the heir of all things. Well, what did he inherit? An heir is one who inherits, right? What did he inherit and when? Well, he's going to emphasize it some more, but what did we see in Psalm 2? What was he given and when? Yes, he was given authority, all authority in heaven and in earth. And he was given the nations as his possession, as his inheritance, to rule with a rod of iron. When was he set down at the right hand of the Father and given all authority in heaven and in earth? What day was that? What day were those words spoken? On the day that he was born from the dead, his resurrection. So that we went through that. So how important is the event of the resurrection of Christ? I mean, he's born from the dead. Who else is born from the dead? He's the first born from the dead. Now, because of that, we have the hope that we will be resurrected, that we will be in the likeness of his resurrection one day. But if we didn't have his birth from the dead, then what hope would we have for that for us? So we see how important that is. That's also tied to his inheritance as he became the heir of all things. So this is associated with the resurrection. Well, that's something unique for Christ, and he's going to bring that up. To which the angels, did he say at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? Those are the words the Father spoke to the Son on the day of his resurrection, as prophesied in the second Psalm. And Acts 13 quotes that and shows that that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. And he's going to quote it here with the same point in Hebrews 1 also. So, but who other than Christ has been born from the dead at this point? Who other than Christ is the heir of all things? Well, what else do we see in verse 2 right after that? He's appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who else was with the Father in the beginning? Who is the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the same that was in the beginning with God? By him were all things made that were made. Without him there was not anything made that was made. Who was the one that he's emphasizing here that the Father made, the worlds made all things by? Christ. I mean, all of these things are showing the uniqueness of him. I mean, he's creator. He, of course, came to this earth. And that's what comes into verse 3. So we have who he was even before the foundation of the world, and the fact that he is divine, he's creator. Well, then he came to this earth, and what did he do on this earth? Well, he did some things, including the part that we haven't quite gotten to. When we think of Christ coming to this world, what event do we usually think of that's in our minds? Probably first and foremost about Christ coming to this earth. He came to this earth to do what? We very probably more than anything we associate that or think first of all about his sacrifice for our sins. Well, he did do that, and he's going to bring that up in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. He says that he had by himself purged our sins, and then he was set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's something that's going to come up a lot in Hebrews too, that event. So is there? This is not to lessen at all that aspect of his coming. How is he going to be that sacrifice for our sins if he didn't come to this world and be made like us in all things? What's chapter 2 going to be about? Is it chapter 2 going to be about how he came here and was made like us in all things so that he could suffer temptation, overcome it, and then be our high priest to help us in our temptations? So that's going to be the strong emphasis of chapter 2. So all this, he's laying the foundation, but most of these things that he's bringing out here, he's going to delve into in a lot more detail in the material that's coming after this. But here at the very outset, he's laying the foundation, showing us here's the word that he's spoken by his Son, and here's who he is, the one by whom he's made the worlds, the one that then came to this earth, and he did become a sacrifice for our sins. But what is the first part? The last part of verse 2, the first part of verse 3, who being what? The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that's what we spent our last time together on in particular, going through that. When we looked at that, the brightness of his glory. Well, what is the glory of this New Testament? And what did Christ do in his life? I mean, and as we mentioned, he didn't just come to, he wasn't born into the world of Mary, laid in the manger, and then the next day go to the cross. There was something that happened in between his being born of a virgin and being that babe in that manger, and then one day being hung on that cross, after which came the resurrection and then the inheritance. But what happened in between there? He grew. And that's going to get a lot of emphasis in the coming chapters. Well, that's going to come up in chapter 2 again. We're going to see that more in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 7, that's going to come out a lot through the rest of the book. But he grew. And as he grew, of course, he became the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So what was his life, the purpose of his life? I mean, and that's where we went back to John chapter 1, and we saw those first verses there that to make a similar point to what we see here in Hebrews 1 about Christ being with the Father in the beginning and being the one that the Father used to create all things. There wasn't anything made without Him. But then we get to verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he goes on, what did we see in John 1:18? He became flesh and dwelt among us, but to do what particularly? Well, John 1:4 says, His life is the light of men. What is that light exposing? What is the glory of that light in John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time, but what has Jesus Christ, the one that's full of grace and truth, what has He shown us? Yeah, He grew in the image of the Father, and He's declared the Father to us. Which is why we looked also at John 14 when Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And what did he say? "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know the Father?" He says, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, how is that so? We've seen the heart of Christ. When we see the heart of Christ, we see the heart of the Father. He is the brightness of His glory. What is the glory of the New Testament? What did we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? A very similar point, but in a lot of detail, with what's here in these first few verses of Hebrews 1, that contrast between the old and the new and the glory of each. What was the glory of the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 3? We're still reviewing. It was Moses came down from the mount with those tablets, Exodus chapter 34, when he came down from the mount with those tables of stone. What did it look like? His face was shining brilliantly. Had to put a veil over it for the children of Israel to be able to see him. So here you had a glory of Moses' face when he received that word that God spoke there. And then that glory could only be seen through a veil, not directly, and it also didn't endure. So he made those two points about it. There was a glory there, but how does it compare? It had no glory compared to the glory of this New Testament, which is not like that glory of the old in those two main points. The duration of it and the fact that the glory of the New Testament, it's eternal, it's not something done away. And then number two, it is something that is beheld directly, not through a veil. What is that glory? And then we got to the end of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So there, Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. Well, what did He show? And we saw also, we went through and looked at His prayer in John 17, that we would all be one, to be made complete, perfect in one. And as He finished that chapter, the very last verse of John 17, as He said that His prayer was that the love that is in the Son, that was in the Father, would be in us also. So what does He want to be perfected in us? His love. Well, the love of Christ, that heart of Christ, that glory, that image, the express image of the Father's person through Christ, we see the heart of God. We see the love of God. That's His nature. That's what we're studying on Sunday nights, by and large, right now, going into all the details of those things. But who's the one that's shown us that? Who is the brightness of that glory? Who's that express image of the Father's person that we can see His glorious image, to see His heart, so that we can see what we're all, what we are to be like? Well, that's He's talking there about the life of Christ and what He accomplished in His life, and then what that means to us. I mean, who else has done that? So when we, starting from who He was from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and that He's Creator, then He came to this world to be the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. And then the next thing that it mentions there, that He and that He's upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. So there He goes back. Well, He's tying in a couple of things there. The purging of our sins. There is, and it's kind of interesting, that particular word, that's not the usual word when we read purge. The cleansing that He speaks of in a lot of passages is not the word that He's using there. But He has taken away our sins. Well, what did He have to do for that to happen? Well, He did have to live the life that He lived. Because we are saved by from wrath by him and by his life. But he also had to die. He had to be crucified. And that was, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that was the Father's plan. He had to make that sacrifice for our sins. But then what happened after that? After he was dead, his body didn't see corruption, did it? Then he was raised, and that's where he's going to go with this. He was begotten from the dead, born from the dead in his resurrection. And then again, according to Psalm 2, that's when he became the heir of all things. And that's also what he's mentioning there. What has he been doing since that point? After his crucifixion, he was buried and raised from the dead. And then he inherited all things. So Matthew 28:18, all power. Now that word power, what is that word? Anybody know what that word is in Greek there? Exousia. There are a couple of main words in Greek for power. One of them is exousia. Because if we look at this, if you just read in English, in Matthew 28:18, it's the English word power in the King James Version. And if you look at verse 3 here in Hebrews 1, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, it's the same word in English, power. One word in English there, but it's distinct. They're two separate words with different meanings in Greek. In Matthew 28:18, it's the Greek word exousia, which is a power, but what kind of power? Because there's more than one kind of power. That's authoritative power. It's the word for privilege, as when as of a ruler. So it's used in that sense. Well, did Jesus Christ, Acts 2, what was Peter's, what did he preach there on Pentecost, verse 36? That same Jesus, whom you have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. Two parts of, two aspects of who he is again. Well, we understand he is Christ, the King of the kingdom. And who is he king over in his kingdom? Those that are citizens in the kingdom. And who is that? That kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, is his church. So he is, what's the difference between him being the king of the kingdom and the head of the church? That's the same thing. That's two different ways he describes the exact same thing. We come into the kingdom the same way we come into the church. By obedience to his gospel, ultimately we are baptized. We're added to the church when we're baptized into. We're baptized into the one body, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So that's how we, and how do we enter the kingdom? John 3, Jesus said, we have to be born again of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom. Well, that's the same thing. So we're baptized, that's of the water. So the way that we enter the kingdom is the same way we enter the church, because it's the same thing. The church is that spiritual kingdom of God. Well, Christ is the king of that kingdom, the head of the church. Well, are we forced to be in it? No, that has to be a choice that we make out of our faith in him, that we're going to submit to his authority as our king in that kingdom, which means we have to obey his gospel, not just to get into it, but to continue to be a faithful citizen of it. So that requires our choice of obedience. Can someone choose not to be a citizen in his kingdom and submit to him as the Christ? Yes. Now, what are the consequences of that? Well, in the end, he's going to save his church. It's in Ephesians 5:23. He's going to be the Savior. He's the Savior of the body. His body is the church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So when he saves his body, his church, what if you're not in it? Then, all right, somebody's chosen not to be in it, which is the choice most people make, and that's a choice, therefore, to not enter into heaven for one's eternal home. That's the consequences of that. That's going to come up in chapter 12 here in this book, too. The ones that are in his church, Hebrews 12:22 and 23, are the ones who have their names written in heaven. And we just studied the book of Revelation, and when we read chapters 20 and 21 there, we saw in chapter 20 what's going to happen to those whose names are not written in that Lamb's Book of Life. And then chapter 21, where those whose names are written there, where they're going to spend their eternity. And it's one of the two places. If your name's not there, lake of fire. If your name is there, then we'll be in heaven with the Father and the Son forever. So those are the consequences of that choice. But the point for right now, we're not forced into submission to him as the Christ. We have to choose that. Now, what about his position as Lord? It's not the same thing. In fact, in Acts 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius' household, he said, he is Lord of all. Well, that goes back to his inheritance. He's the heir of all things. He's Lord of all. Well, he has authority over all. Exousia. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth is literally what that means, that statement that Jesus made in Matthew 28:18. So does he have authority over the nations? Yep. It doesn't matter what Donald Trump right now believes or what Barack Obama believed before him or George W. Bush before him or Bill Clinton before him and so forth, you know, all of them. In our nation, well, that's the top leader of the nation. It doesn't matter whether they believe, understand, or believe that they are serving, ruling over us in this nation under the authority of Christ, that they're actually his minister. And that's true of the other officials in our government too, not just on the federal level, but we, the rest of it, down to the very local level. Whose ordinances are they? Who's the one that rules in the kingdoms of men? Who's the one that sets up over it whomsoever he wills? Yes, it's God that's doing all of that. Do the rulers, and when we read Romans 13, 1 through 7, there's three times in that passage where he's referring to those who enforce the laws, those who collect the taxes. He says they're his ministers, the Lord Christ's servants. That's why we're commanded to submit to them. And he says they bear not the sword in vain. What happens if you don't obey the laws of the land? Yeah, I mean, there are consequences for that. There's punishment for that. You're going to face the law. And I mean, if you come out here, get to Broad River Road and turn left and keep going, go down a couple of miles, what's down there on the right? There's a lot of razor wire down there because there are prisons down there for youth offenders, adults. We know we have other prisons around here. But there, what happens when you don't submit to the laws of the land? You go around breaking the laws, you're going to end up, they don't bear the sword in vain or the gun or whatever. They're the Lord's officials, and he's going to use them to punish the evildoers. He says that. So that's his work. So if you don't voluntarily submit to Christ as Lord, and again, the ones that are the rulers, right down to the local officials or the law enforcement, the police officers, and do they have to understand and believe that they're serving Christ in order for them to be doing that? They don't have to believe that at all. Did Pilate understand until Jesus pointed that out to him when he said, "Don't you know that I have power to have you crucified or set you free?" What did Jesus say? "You would have no power at all against me except you were given you from above." It says from that time then he sought to have him released. But Jesus pointed out to Pilate, "You've got your authority from my Father, and you are operating under him." Everything he was doing was, everything that Pilate did was in accordance with the Father's will for his son, wasn't it? So Pilate felt like, "Well, look at all the power I've got." But how much did he really actually have on his own? Zero. And it's the same of our officials now. They don't understand that in most cases or believe that, but it doesn't change the fact. So Christ is Lord of all. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He's the one ruling in the kingdoms of men. Now, similar to what we were studying on this past Sunday morning, is that something that's going to be necessarily very evident to our physical eyes that we can see that it's Christ's work and all of these things? No. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight, and what we understand from God's word is that's, I mean, did Nebuchadnezzar, did he think he was serving, I'm talking about at the first, did Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, did he feel like his authority was given to him from above and that he really didn't have anything to do with any of it? He was walking this palace, contemplating his own greatness. "Look at what I've done." And he's thinking about, "I did this and I did that." I mean, how much pride was there? And right at that moment, whammo, he was driven from his kingdom. He was taught a lesson. And he was taught that the heavens do rule. And he was taught that, so, I mean, there's a reason that was done to him. It was done to him to be recorded for everybody for all time to know that God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over whomsoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar came, he learned the hard way, but he learned that lesson. And he says, now I extol Jehovah the Almighty. He extolled God and credited God with having the authority over him because God showed him. God abased him. And he showed him who he was, where his power really came from. So we know what the truth is if we study God's word and believe it. Well, he's reminding us that right here. So Jesus Christ after he had by himself purged our sins, he was sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He was raised from the dead, and he was given all authority in heaven and in earth. And what's he doing right now? What is the thing he says about it in verse 3? What is he doing right present day at this moment? That's right. Upholding all things by the word of his power. That word upholding, that's a word that means to carry. To carry something along. So it's the same word that's used when John the Baptist was beheaded and his head was carried on that charger. That's the same word. It was carried. So he's holding or carrying all things by the word of his power. How strong is this word? What he speaks is done. It's carried out. Now the Roman centurion that had a sick servant, he understood that principle, didn't he? He understood, I don't have to physically go everywhere as an expression of my authority. If he had to personally go to do every task, does he really have any authority? No, then he's got authority only over himself. But the fact that he could speak to one of his hundred under him to do this or do that, to go there, and they do it, that was the expression of his authority. He had to speak the word to say what was done and it would be carried out. Without question, because he had authority. And he related that to Christ, understanding by those miracles that he had authority from the Father to do what he was doing. And that meant he didn't have to go to that man's house. All he had to do was speak the word. If he had authority from on high, he didn't have to go physically into his house to be able to heal his servant. He knew he had God's authority, which means all he has to do is say the word and it's done. Now, how many in Israel understood authority like that? Especially tied to the miracles that Christ was doing, recognizing that was the Father's testimony that this was his Son speaking his word and that all he had to do was say the word and it would be done. That's why Jesus marveled at it and said he had not seen such a great faith, no, not in Israel. But that's the principle of authority. And is by the word of his power. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get, what English word does that resemble? That's where dynamite comes from. That's the kind of power that's talking about. That's the power of force. Now, is there an association between between exousia and dunamis, that is, from power of authority to actual power of expression to make something happen? Yeah, well, what happens if somebody has exousia? How do they carry that out? There's got to be dunamis that's going to carry that out, right? So authority and power to make it happen. And that's what Christ has. So does he have exousia or does he have dunamis? Yeah, he's got both. In fact, when he was teaching us to pray, his disciples to pray, Matthew chapter 6, for thine is the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Well, that word power that he spoke about there, which word? Dunamis. He's sitting down at the right hand of his power, dunamis, Matthew 26, verse 64. So that word's used a number of times. It's also used in... This would be a good one to go look at because it's a couple of these to look at because it's so close to what the point is here in Hebrews chapter 1. But let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's look at verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 1, 20 20 and 21. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Okay, so do we see a parallel here? Can we see how this is right along the lines of what we're studying in Hebrews 1? So he raised Christ from the dead and then set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That word power, verse 21, dunamis. So he's above all any power that exists. It's his. We see the authority aspect described in great detail right there. A name that is above every name. Well, when you speak of the name, in the name of, what is that speaking about?
Authority.
That's authority. Stop, in the name of the law. I mean, is that phrase ever used? What does that mean? By the authority of the law, you better cease and desist or you're going to see the dunamis. So that's what that means. Well, he's speaking about that right here in Ephesians 1 as well. So he's been given all authority, authority above all authorities, a name that is above every name. And he's far above all principality and power, dunamis. He has all of that. That's his possession. That's his inheritance. That's what he was given at the right hand of the Father when he was set down there in heavenly places. Same, almost exactly the same words that we were just reading in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. That's right now. So he's upholding all things. He's carrying all things by the word of his power. So Christ says the word. Now who does he say it to and how is it carried out?
Servants.
Yeah, he's got a lot of servants. He's going to bring them up right here next in Hebrews 1. He's got a host of what? He's got a host of angels. Does he use them in his work? Does he speak the word and they go and carry out whatever? Does Christ have to leave his throne at the right hand of the Father and leave heaven to come to this earth to do all the things that it's the Father's will to be done? Or does, by the word of the power that he has, based on that authority that the Father's given him, can he speak the word and he's got his servants to carry out and make it happen? How do we see all that? When we read in the book of Daniel, when he speaks about the prince of Israel, Michael, the archangel, and then there was a prince, an angel, for Persia. And when he speaks about the Greeks and the Persians and their wars and the involvement of the angels, I mean, that's a subject in the book of Daniel. And he talks about what was going on behind the scenes because he explains there why there was a delay, why Daniel prayed, and it took 3 weeks for the angel to get there to answer his prayer while Daniel was fasting. And he explains for during those 3 weeks what was actually going on. There were some the devil had his servants, but God had his. God wanted, he had a certain outcome, events that were going to transpire. Who was resisting the will of God? Yeah, that, and so who prevailed in the end? Of course, it was God and the angels that he had. But there was a big battle going on, not just on this earth with those great powers, the Greeks and the Persians, but there was the struggle behind the scenes between good and evil as far as God and those who were fighting against God, the devil and his angels. And, of course, who prevails in the end? Who's got all power and who always wins? It's God. So we have an explanation in that particular situation. Well, that's really giving us a glimpse into what's going on in the upholding of all things by the word of his power, isn't it? That's what was going on there. What's going on right now? I mean, there are things going on in this world right now, United States, and you got how many other different nations involved in a lot of serious matters, whether it's Russia, China, Korea, Iran, or any of those, Syria. I mean, there's any number of different nations in this world, what big important events are taking place. Well, what's going on behind the scenes in all that? Who's running this thing? Is it just going off on its own? Are we sitting here in a world that's just... And a lot of people get discouraged about things when they don't have faith because it's, well, here, look at this crazy world we're living in. And the thing, all these things are going on and it's all out of control. What was the whole point of the book of Revelation? If there was ever a time to think that, how about when Christians were being slaughtered by the thousands because they wouldn't bow down and worship the image of the emperor, the Roman emperor? But what was the point of Revelation? Who was in control of all things and who was going to prevail in the end if they would maintain their steadfastness and their faith in the Lord and follow Him and obey Him to the end? Christ prevails. So that's that reminder to those ones that were suffering then, to us now. I mean, that's in the most serious of situations. Fortunately, we're not facing anything like that, but we see so many things going on, and if we didn't believe that God was really in control of all things, He's not just upholding some things, He's not just sticking His finger in here and there to meddle, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. What does that suggest? If he doesn't do it, what's going to happen? It's going to fall apart. So He's involved in all things. Does that sound like Ephesians 1:11 when it says He's upholding all things or by the counsel of His own will? That's what He tells us He's doing. How are all things going to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose if He's not upholding all things by the word of His power? If He's not working all things after the counsel of His own will? If He's only doing certain things, then how much is going to work together for our good? Maybe a few things. But that's not the way it is. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Because He has all authority in heaven and in earth, and He's using it. Now, it becomes a very interesting subject here. The Father put the Son at His right hand and gave Him all authority in heaven and in earth. All means all. Does that mean Christ is sitting and say, okay, I got it now. I'm going to do whatever I want. Well, would there have to be enormous trust for the Father to give to His Son all authority? Now, does that mean the Father Himself is under the authority that He gave to the Son? Who gave it to Christ? The Father did. Well, did the Father give that to Him and then give that to the Son over the Father? No. Do we have any scripture that speaks about that? Yes, we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which this will build on what we just read in Ephesians 1. And he's talking about this exact situation, what he's doing now, and then what's going to happen at the end. So between the day of His resurrection until the end of this world, for the entire whatever remains, from that point, including right now at this moment, every moment we're ever going to see on this earth, and anybody else that follows us until this world ends, till Christ comes back, and it all comes, and that's what He's going to tell us about what's going to happen at the end. But between now, between the time of His resurrection, that day when He was given all authority in heaven and earth, when He was given the nations of the earth for His inheritance, all authority and power over them, He's describing how that's going to go. He's going to be doing that, exercising that, until the end. Then he says what happens at that point. All right, let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Brother Lawrence, can you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Yes.
Then comes the end, and He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When He puts it in the end, He will obtain all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Some very interesting words right there. It may even challenge some of the way we've perhaps thought about things before if we haven't studied this out very carefully. But it should be pretty clear, and it fits together certainly with all the other scriptures that we have about the Father and the Son and the exercising of the authority that the Son has given. Well, once again, it tells us who's given all authority to the Son. The Father did. So how much Son, the Father gave all authority to the Son? This passage says that just like in Hebrews 1, just like in Matthew 28, just like the prophecy in Psalm 2, and what we just read in Ephesians 1, and we can read in many other places. The Father gave all authority to the Son, and He's upholding all things. He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. He's exercising that authority the Father has given Him. All right, well, when the Father gave the Son all authority, did the Father put Himself under the Son's authority? No. What does it say about it right there? It is manifest that He is accepted. That's the EXC, not ACC, accepted. That means He's an exception. The lone exception to this rule. There's this one exception to the rule. That He has all authority. He has all authority over everything except for whom? Except for His Father. Well, how could the Son have authority over His own Father? He doesn't. So the Father gave Him all authority, but not over Himself. Okay? But right now, He has all authority over everything. The Father's not under that authority. But what's going to happen at the end? As He talks about what's going to happen at the end. When this world comes to an end, when Jesus comes back, what's He going to do with the kingdom that he's king of? Yes, He's the Savior of the body. So what's He going to, and we have several scriptures that speak about this too. He's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. Is He going to show us that blessed potentate, His Father? Is He going to take us in and present us to His Father and deliver us to the Father, His kingdom? That's what He's going to do. He's going to give us to His Father. We'll see the Father and be with Him. That's what we are going to enter into His dwelling place for eternity at that time. So the Father, the Son's going to deliver that kingdom up, His church, to His Father. And don't we want to be there for that? And when He does that, He's going to give that back to the Father. And what else is going to happen at that time? In verse 28. All right. At that time, when he gives the kingdom back to the Father, He's going to give the Father the authority back that the Father gave to Him when He raised Him from the dead. And then, when? What time is He talking about? Then. What's the subject? Is it talking about now or then? Then, at the time, at the end, when He gives that authority back, then the Son will also Himself be subject unto Him to put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So Christ is going to give that authority back to the Father, and the Son is going to go back under the Father's authority. The Father's not under the Son's authority right now. But right now, at this moment, according to what He's saying right now, is the Son under the Father's authority by an authority arrangement, not by force. You see that? Because He says then He's going to give it back, and then the Son is going to be subject to the Father again. Right now, He's at the Father's right hand with all authority. The Father's not under the Son's authority. He gave all to the Son. The Father's not under the Son, but the Son is not subject to the Father's authority like before. He will be again at the end. So that means, how much trust would the Father have in the Son to give Him that? Well, that's the whole point of the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Therefore, what reason? When the Son, when he humbled himself, when he left off the form of God, he emptied himself, left off the form of God, came here to this earth when the Father told him to, took on the form of a servant, lived on this earth as a servant, and then humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If he would humble himself under the Father's authority to that extent, to go from where he was in the glory, with the glory in the form of God in heaven, leave all that off to come here and do what he did here and then be nailed to the cross, when wouldn't he obey the Father? And it's for that reason it says, therefore he's given him that name above every name, all authority. Could he trust the Son? After the Son did all that, could he trust the Son to put him at his right hand and give him all authority over everything except for himself, but then trust that the Son would use that authority and then follow the Father's will anyway? That shows the trust of the Father, that the Father has in the Son to do that, and we're told why. He gave him every reason to. And so the Father gave him that authority. So is the Son just doing it? Is he there like, ooh, it's all mine now? Of course not. Whose will is he following right now? The Father's. And I mean, he's describing that right there. I mean, he's reigning and putting his enemies under his feet. Who's actually putting the enemies under the Son's feet? The Father. So that, I mean, whose direction is the Son following in all that? Is it because he's forced, or is it because he's the Son, recognizes, knows who his Father is, and is still going to please his Father in everything just like he always has and like he did on this earth, so that even when he has all authority, he's still going to do whatever the Father's will? What's that?
Totally willingly.
Not because he's forced to, but he showed that he could be trusted to do that, and he's doing it completely willingly. It's an excellent demonstration of the heart that we're seeking to have. Do we want the Father to trust us to make us a king to reign with his Son in heaven? I mean, there's got to be a lot of trust there. How's that going to come? Not by us living like rebels here, not by us showing to the Father that we love the world. It's going to come only by us showing the Father that he can trust us, that we're going to follow him no matter what tribulations, no matter what temptations, no matter what trials we face, that we're going to choose to do his will and submit to him no matter what happens to the end, even if it costs us our lives, but we're going to be faithful unto death and we're going to follow him all the way, to have the same heart, to be conformed to that same image of Christ from glory to glory. If we will follow him in that way, then the Father will trust us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then he will make us to be a ruler with his Son. But that's not going to happen. I mean, the Father didn't put the Son in that position because the Son had not gotten the Father's trust based on that pattern of submission and obedience. We have to follow Christ's footsteps and do the same thing. Well, there'll be a great reward for us too if we do that. That's why we need to let that same mind be in us. That's the point of that. So he's really showing that here in Hebrews chapter 1. But right now he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Of course, following the will of his Father willingly and exercising that. But he's in full control over this universe. So he's the creator of all things. He's the ruler of all things. He's our Savior. He is our pattern to follow as the glory of the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And he's all of that. So I know I've erased the first part there. But is that someone we need to listen to? Yeah, there's no one else like him. There's no being like him. So, of course, the greatest of all is the Father himself. But his Son is the one that we're to listen to. That's why the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Because he is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. So are we taking glory away from the Father to follow the Son? No. That's we're giving glory to the Father by following His Son, as He's told us to. So that's why we need to listen to Him and follow Him. All right? Well, that means He's not just an angel. Do we have a hand up over here? Yes.
Well, the Son glorifies the Father.
Yeah.
We glorify the Son, we glorify.
Yep. Because everything the Son has ever done is to glorify His Father. So when we're following Him, we're glorifying the Father by doing the same thing. That's exactly right.
And in John 10, Jesus said, the Father is greater than all.
Yes. And He is. So back here in Hebrews chapter 1, so in verse 4 now, having established all of that and really laid out for us who exactly Christ is. So when we believe in Jesus, and this is the Jesus, the true one, when we believe in Him, it's not just one thing, is it? There's not just one thing about Him and who He is. He's all of that. So which of those things do we need to know, understand, believe? All of that. We need to study all that and all these other passages where He teaches us all these things about Christ. But right here, it's tied into the point to show why the word that He spoke and the Father spoken by His Son is what we have to listen to and follow. It's our only authority today to follow. Although we still need to know what He spoke before by the prophets, because that's our schoolmaster. That's going to make us wise into the salvation that's in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. And again, I mean, you can look at, I've got it in red ink in my Hebrews 1. It looks like it's bleeding right here. I have a little red ink for all of the, this is just what I've been doing for years, but many years ago, I put those little notations. There's a quote from the Old Testament, I have the reference, and I used red ink for it. But just looking at this one little bit of Hebrews 1, I mean, there's quotations of Old Testament passages all over the place. This is only 14 verses long. It's chapter 1. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just, it looks like 7, 8 at least. It's almost one per verse. It averages out at least one every other verse in this first chapter alone. Quotations of Old Testament passages. Why should we listen to that? If what we have now is so much better, well, it was still spoken by the Father. It was still His truth that He spoke, and He says we need to learn that so that we can follow this great word that He's given by His Son. We're not going to understand and be able to follow it if we haven't learned those things that He spoke before. Tommy, you had something?
Well, that's just the proof of what it is.
Yep.
So, I mean, that's that.
Well, right. I mean, and the very next point He's going to go into in verse 4 is that He was made so much better than the angels. Well, how is He going to prove that point? He's going to go back to the Old Testament to prove that point. If we don't know that Old Testament, how are we going to understand that point? We have to have that. That Old Testament is giving all the evidence and the teachings that we need so that we're equipped then to know who Christ is, to be able to listen to Him and follow Him. But if we don't know what He said before, we're not going to understand that. And that's the next step here, to show, well, His Son, Jesus Christ, is not an angel. I mean, the angels are great, but Jesus is not an angel. He is the Son of God. He's all those things that we've already looked at, and He's going to show how He is so much better than the angels, great as they are. They're still created beings. Christ isn't. They didn't come to this earth to be the glory, the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. They were not sacrificed for our sins. They were not raised from the dead. That's where He's going to go back to Psalm 2 and quote from it. To what Jesus, what the Father spoke to the Son on that day He raised Him from the dead. So that's what's coming up next from verse 4, really down to the end of this chapter and on into chapter 2, showing us who Christ is, particularly in contrast to the angels, that He's not an angel. He's not a man. He's not an angel. He is the Son of God. So He's going to really put the emphasis on that point to lead us into chapter 2 to once again drive home the point of why we must not be neglectful of the words that the Father has spoken to us here in the New Testament by His Son. We're out of time tonight, so Lord willing, we'll try to get to verse 4 and take it from there next week, Lord willing. But sure appreciate everybody being here tonight. And hope everybody can be back next time, too.